meeting over to Brother Kirkham.
We're happy to be with you today and to consider together this topic of life after death. While you were seated there, you may have glanced around the room and noted the chart on my left. This chart is a great aid to study of the Bible, because in outline form it summarizes the plan of God. We will be offering at the end of this service a free book to you called The Divine Plan of the Ages that fully explains the meaning of this chart, and you're very welcome to pick one up at the table on my right. Also, in regards to our subject, another booklet, Where Are the Dead, is yours for the asking. During this hour, we're going to treat this subject from a Bible standpoint. And so if you are interested in Bible study, and we are happy to note that there is an increased interest in this country in the study of God's Word, you may want to meet with a group of Bible students here in Phoenix who meet regularly for study at 10:30 a.m. The Associated Bible Students Church of Phoenix, who meet at 1402 West Orchid Lane. They would be happy to study the Bible with you and have you study with them. Life after death. Death is mankind's greatest enemy. It relentlessly pursues us all. Some young, some old, we all succumb. Rich and poor, mighty and weak, genius and dolt, are alike brought down to the grave. We seek to extend our meager existence with cures and potions, with mystic formulae for longevity, vitamin, mineral, and bath. Modern scientific medicine, replacing the old empirical methods, has extended our average lifespan remarkably. Yet, the biblical decree stands as an iron wall. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Psalm 90:10. Suppose that scientific genius could extend our average lifespan to 100 years, 200 years, or 300 years. Would death be less of an enemy? Would the child's death bring less sorrow? Would the body maimed by war or accident bring less pain? Would dying be any more acceptable? We think not. Would our greetings to one another change? How are you today? How do you do? Why are these our universal greetings? Because of our universal ailments. Because every one of us is on the path road to death. We are dying a little each day. Would a lifespan of 100, 200, or 300 years change this dying process? No, it would only extend it. We use phrases like, he was found more dead than alive, or I feel half dead. These phrases recognize that man experiences a process of dying from birth to the grave. Arteriosclerosis, once thought to be a disease of old age, has now been found in its incipient stages in teenagers and children. Why do we start dying while we have barely started living? Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Having become accustomed to death, we tend to accept death as normal. We may even accept death as being part of God's plan for man. But death is not normal. Death is the direct result of man disobeying God's law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. Nor is death a part of God's plan. Death is God's punishment for disobedience to his righteous law. Adam sinned, Adam died. Adam's disobedience started mankind on the pathway of death. Had Adam not sinned, he would have not died. He would have lived forever. And his children, instead of inheriting death, would have inherited life. Now, there is no question that men die. Death is easily determined by cessation of the vital life factors, breath, heart action, brain waves. And without embalming, the body quickly disintegrates into its original elements. Genesis 3:19, for out of it, the ground, the earth, wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Yet in spite of the overwhelming evidence that death is a grim reality, a finality, a river of hope runs through the human breast. That somehow, somewhere, in some form, men live after death. No conclusive evidence exists to prove that men live after death. Spiritualists and mediums claim they speak with the spirits of the dead. Yet these communications are superficial and vague and cast serious doubt on their validity as coming from the dead. Using serious scientific methods of proof, conscious life as we know it ceases at death. Now it may surprise you that this is the Bible teaching about the state of the dead. For centuries and millenniums, the hope associated with man's strongest drive, the drive to live on, has overridden the judgment of Bible exegetes. Christians and non-Christians alike have almost universally believed that man possesses a soul or spirit separate and distinct from the body, that somehow lives on after the body's death. Let us examine the scriptural teachings on the state of the dead. Ecclesiastes 3:19-21. These are the words written by Solomon, whose wisdom came to him as the result of a direct request and humble prayer to the Heavenly Father. Solomon says, that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, sometimes translated spirit, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And then he adds the question, who knoweth that the spirit of man goeth upward, and the spirit of beast goeth downward? This truth that man and beast share the same type of life system was well known to Solomon. Today, scientists classify man with the higher animals, the mammals. Who can prove that the life force of a man goes heavenward and the life force of a beast goes earthward. But Solomon does not leave us in doubt about the state of the dead. In Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, the 4th, 5th, and 10th verse, we read, "To him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." And then he draws a conclusion. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." Why? "For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Death is always described in the Bible as a state of unconsciousness. No work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom. The dead know not anything. When Israel's King David died, note his death notice. "So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David," 1 Kings 2:10. 35 times in the Old Testament, this description of death is repeated. He slept with his fathers. Jesus uses the same phraseology in the New Testament. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus said he slept. And this is how he spoke of it to his followers. John, the 11th chapter, the 11th to the 14th verses. "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then his disciples came to him and said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Now they thought that Lazarus was sick and that Lazarus needed sleep to get well. Jesus knew that Lazarus had died, and he spoke of him as being asleep. And so he explained it to them, howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51 indicates that part of the Christian church shall sleep, and others will not sleep before their resurrection change. Thus we see that the Bible and science agree that death is the absolute opposite of life. Death is the absence of life. Why did Jesus and the Old Testament prophets use sleep as a symbol of death? When you and I sleep, we know not anything. When you and I sleep, we sleep at night, and we expect to awaken to a new day. This is a symbol of the resurrection of the dead, and of this we'll speak further later. Now you may ask the question, what about man's immortal soul? Well, contrary to common thought, the Bible does not teach that man's soul is immortal. The words immortal soul do not once occur in the Bible. Instead, we read, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If the soul is immortal, how can it die? Speaking of Christian converts, the Apostle Paul said, this mortal must put on immortality. Immortality was held out in the Bible as a reward to the faithful Christian. But he's saying here that the Christian starts immortal and he must put on immortality at a future time. Nowhere does the Bible teach that man's soul is inherently immortal. Instead, it teaches that man is a soul. Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," sometimes translated spirit. And what happened? Man became a living soul. And so the Bible gives us the definition of the soul, that it is a combination of a body and the breath of life. And so when this breath of life departs in death from us, and the body returns and disintegrates into dust, into the ground from whence it came, man ceases to be a living soul. Genesis 2:17, "In the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt surely die." And thus has all mankind died from Adam to our day. Where then lies man's hope for life? Can science eventually abolish death through research? Will evolution strengthen the human strain by survival of the fittest? 2,000 years before the time of Christ, Moses lived to be 120 years old. How many men live today to be 120 years? Herodotus, a respected ancient Greek historian of Persian extraction, records a famous heathen king of about Moses' time living to be 120 years. And suppose we take the period thereafter in which men lived only to be 70 to 80 years, 70 and 80, or at most 80. How many men today live this length of time or much longer? And so after 4,000 years, men are living no longer than their forefathers before them. Even with the aid of medical science and abundant food of excellent quality. And now another problem arises if science is to increase the lifespan. Scientists warn us that by the year 2000, there may not be enough food upon this earth to feed the people who live here. If we increase these lifespans to 100, 200, or 300 years, where will we get the food? And another problem arises. We live every day in danger of a nuclear holocaust that could exterminate all life upon this planet. And thus, we cannot look for science or evolution to bring everlasting life to mankind. Theirs is a false hope. What then can we place our hope in with surety and confidence? We can place our hope in the Bible teaching of the resurrection of the dead. Here again, note that if the dead are more alive than the living, then a resurrection of the dead becomes insignificant and superfluous. It is in the light of the Bible teaching that the dead are truly dead that the resurrection becomes man's only hope for life. Recently, both Methodist and Lutheran theologians have come out clearly and stated that the Bible does not teach that man has an immortal soul. And they have added that it is time that the clergy and the laity catch up with their theologians in their religious thoughts about immortality. But what should the clergy and laity turn to? We suggest they turn to John 5:28 and 29. marvel not at this. For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now in our common version, this word judgment is translated damnation. But in the 30th verse of the same chapter, it is translated judgment. And judgment is the correct thought, for damnation gives us connotations of an unjust condemning God without a fair opportunity, while as judgment gives the connotation of fairness and righteousness and opportunity. We read in Isaiah 26:9, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let us not be frightened by God's judgment, for it will be fair and true. Now let's analyze this scripture, John 5:28-29. There are three factors here. One, a promise of universal resurrection. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. This does not mean universal salvation, but only universal resurrection. Other scriptures indicate that those who will not hear the voice of that prophet will be destroyed from amongst the people. In addition to universal salvation, we have two other factors. One, a resurrection of the good to life, and two, a resurrection of the evil to judgment. These same two thoughts are given in Acts 24:15, where the apostle speaks of a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, how more universal could we get than a resurrection of both the just and the unjust? Turning your attention to the chart on the wall, you will note that at the end of the first and second dispensation, at the end of the present evil world, there is a messianic age, and then ages to come. God, in his divine plan, has provided a 1,000-year judgment day for the restoration and the perfection of man to that which was lost in Adam. This is the day of God's judgment, for a day with the Lord is as a 1,000 years. It is during this 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom that the words of Paul to Timothy will be fulfilled. 1 Timothy 2:4-6. Speaking of God, he says, who will have all men to be saved, he would have it this way. It will not be absolutely so, because it's up to man's choice. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is a one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for Christians during the Gospel Age. Note the Gospel Age extending from the time of Christ to our day. No, it does not limit God's plan to Christians during the Gospel Age. Instead, it says, who gave himself a ransom for all. And then recognizing there would be different times for the testimony of the effect of that ransom, he says to be testified in due time. During the Gospel Age, from the death of Christ to our day, salvation has been offered to the followers of Christ only, to Christians only. During the next age, the millennial age, the messianic age on our chart, all men will have this message testified to them. in the resurrection for all based on a ransom for all. Now, the scriptures also speak of the resurrection in two stages, as being a first resurrection and a second resurrection, a first fruits and a second fruit. In 1 Corinthians 15:22-23, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. God has a time for every step of his plan." The order is described. Christ, our Lord, the first fruits, the Christian church, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, the time of his kingdom, the millennium, the messianic age. And in Revelation 26 we read, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first fruits is the true Christian church. Not everyone that has called upon the name of Christ, for some have been Christians in name only, nominal, really false Christians. But the true church, the sincere, the faithful, these will constitute the true Christian church. Members of the spiritual body of Christ. These will reign with Christ during the 1,000 years of his kingdom. They will reign with him for a purpose, the purpose of blessing all the families of the earth, as promised to faithful Abraham of old, 'In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" The Christian church, Christ, head and body, is the promised seed of Abraham. And then the second fruits are the whole world of mankind to be blessed by the administration of the first fruits in this messianic age. What does this plan mean to you and I? It means that we will be reunited with our loved ones in the resurrection. If we have lost sons or daughters, wife or husband, friend or neighbor, mother or father, it means a grand, happy, and glorious reunion. It means that we need not fear that our loved ones are suffering in a hell of torment. Nor does it mean that we personally need fear a like fate. It means that all mankind will have a real opportunity to choose righteousness and live. It means joy and peace and happiness to all men of goodwill in God's kingdom on earth. It means the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. What is the basis of this resurrection hope? God, you know, is a exact judge. He is the absolute authority of his universe. If man, Adam, and through Adam, the whole human race were justly condemned to death because of disobedience, how can God justly give them back their life? We read in 1 Timothy 2:4-6, of the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, be testified in due time. The word ransom means a price to correspond. Jesus was a perfect man. He had the right to live forever. And he had, in addition, the right to father a perfect race. Adam disobeyed and was condemned to death. Justice was willing to accept Christ in the place of Adam, and so he could give himself a corresponding price to release Adam from the penalty of his disobedience. This is the philosophy of the ransom and the basis of God's plan and the basis of our resurrection hope. Jesus, the perfect man, took the place of Adam in death. And this plan is described by Paul as having been formed so that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:26. Now you might ask, with more than idle curiosity, when will the resurrection be? When Jesus returned to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, in speaking to Jesus, said, "I know that he, my brother, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." John 11:24. Now what did Martha mean? What did she believe about the resurrection of the dead? Mankind has experienced approximately 6,000 years of existence upon the face of this earth. 6 days of laboring under the bondage of sin and death. And just as God in his law deemed that man should work 6 days and rest on the seventh, so this became a great picture of the fact that on the seventh day, the last day, man would be released from his labor and bondage to sin and death. Martha anticipated that in the seventh thousand-year day from Adam, she and her brother would rise again in the resurrection. Bible chronology teaches that the 6,000 years of man's bondage ended in 1874, and that since then, man has been living in the seventh 1,000-year day of God's plan. And we can anticipate that within this seventh day, in the last day, we shall see the resurrection of the dead. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus was about to leave his followers. It was the time for him to be crucified, and they sensed this. And he had talked of a kingdom, and he had talked of many wonderful things about that kingdom. And so they asked him, "Master, when will these things be?" And in the signs that he gave to them, three are most prominent that identify our day as being the day that Jesus was speaking of. First of all, he said there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. You and I, in our lifetime, most of us, have seen world wars for the first time in Earth's history. World War I was the first world war, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Wars, yes, many, many wars, but never a world war, never war of such magnitude and trouble. Again, he gave them a picture of the Jews returning to Palestine, speaking of it as the budding of the fig tree, the Jewish nation always being typified, or often being typified, by a fig tree. And you and I have seen the return of the Jews to Palestine, a most remarkable miracle, for here was a people dispersed for 2,000 years and not assimilated into the lands of their dispersion. And in our day, they have returned. And three, He said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Mankind has had a tremendous capability of inflicting trouble and sorrow upon one another. But not until our day have they had the propensity, the capability of destroying every man, woman, and child upon the face of the earth. You know, some men think that we don't have enough atomic bombs. But you know, we've got enough atomic bombs to not only destroy the human race once, but twice, three, four, five, 10, 20 times. And if we keep it up, we'll be up to 50. That's known as massive overkill. And only in our day have we had this capability. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. With these signs, we can say that the day of the resurrection, the time of the resurrection, is near at hand. Now, what kind of a world will the resurrected dead come back to? You're interested in what kind of a world you live in. Many of you vote for this president, that president, this initiative, that senator, trying to, in some way, shape the circumstances of your life for good. What kind of a world has God promised us in the resurrection? I can tell you what kind of a world it will not be. It will not be a world of war. It will not be a world of pain, of disease, of hunger, of sin, of crime, of mental disorder, of ignorance, of revolution, of greed and violence, of accident and uncertainty. No, these are the characteristics of our present evil world shown upon this chart. This is the world that you and I, that men have shaped and made in their disobedience and in their headstrongness. But God says, I am going to bring this world to a conclusion. And with it, I am going to replace it with a new world, God's world. We read of this in 2 Peter 3:10 and 13. But the day of the Lord, this last day, the day we live in, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now this is Bible symbolic language, in which the heaven and the earth are symbolic of our present society, religious and political, with all of its other institutions, financial, educational, military, etc. It covers the whole spectrum, heaven and earth, of our society. And to prove that this is so, Peter said that the heavens and earth, prior to the flood, passed away during the flood. So we're not talking about literal stars and our literal earth. We're talking about symbols, a society, a way of life, our present evil world. Then he adds the great ray of hope. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, a new society wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now let's consider a few scriptures that describe God's world and the conditions into which the resurrected dead will come forth to receive life. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Isaiah 2. Isaiah, the second chapter, the second and the fourth verse. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Mountains here are symbols of kingdoms, immovable structures most of the time, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. God's new world will be a world of peace. Isaiah the 35th chapter, the 1st through the 10th verse. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with judgment, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. And an highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom, this ransom for all, the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and have everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now some of this is symbolic, but note here that this highway will not allow an unclean person to pass over it, but a fool shall not err thereon. So we're talking about a broad, grand educational program in righteousness. No lion shall be there. The lion is symbolic of Satan, the adversary. His influence will be restricted. And so we see that God's world will be a world of plenty, of healing, of education and righteousness, of joy and happiness. Going on to Isaiah 65, we read further of God's world. Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come upon the heart. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." That is God's world of tomorrow, a world of security, safety, fellowship, and communion with God. And if we think these might be just Old Testament scriptures that apply only to the Jewish nation, let us turn to the 21st chapter of Revelation and note the similarity and the similar phrasing in this chapter. Revelation 21:1-7. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The sea is a symbol of restless humanity, mankind in its present state. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, this is God's city, God's government, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. This is the government in the hands of Christ and the Christian church, his bride. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. How more positive could God promise the end of death?